1 Thessalonians 4, respectful relationships. On 21 November, back in 2004, Michael Long, perhaps the most recognisable Aboriginal figure in Australian sport, at least here in Melbourne with such AFL fever, he embarked on an historic trek. He walked from his home in the suburbs of Melbourne all the way to Parliament House in Canberra, more than 650 kilometres away. After returning home from yet another funeral for a young Aboriginal, Michael Long decided that something had to be done about the plight of his people. He took it upon himself to get Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander issues back on the national agenda, and he resolved to meet with the Prime Minister of the day to discuss his concerns, even if he had to walk all the way to Canberra to do it. Michael Long was joined on the road by Aboriginal and non-Aboriginal supporters from all over Australia. Some walked in support for 1 hour, some walked for a day, some took the journey all the way to Canberra with him. And what was fascinating was as the walkers passed through the Victorian countryside, local people came out to meet them. They yelled from their houses and from the street side, offering encouragement, support and assistance. As we turn to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians today in our sermon, I think the long walk is a title the Apostle Paul would have been happy to use to describe the Christian life. That walk of Michael Long to Canberra has become known as the long walk. Paul could have used it back then, because some translators even adopted that image when they paraphrased his original words, Paul's original words, to those believers in Macedonia back in the first century. Paul begins the second half of the letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians, saying in verse 1, "Finally then, believers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Like those locals coming out on the street to encourage and support Michael Long and the great crowd, Paul's letter is one that urges on the believers back at Thessalonica long ago to keep on walking or living in the ways of God. Now, in the first half of this letter, Paul urged the believers to stand firm upon the hope in Christ they learned from his gospel. And in the second half, we see an encouragement to keep on walking. Is that confusing? Well, standing firm, of course, is the image of confidence to hold on by faith to the gracious promises of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And now, to walk, meaning stepping forward, trusting God is with you as you live. But he also has this view that as we walk, as we live out our Christian faith day to day, we are being transformed through grace so that we may grow in faith, hope and love. A common theme throughout this letter, growing in faith, hope and love. We know Paul, the apostle, pictured his own life as a believer as a kind of journey on the road. You can look back to, you can look over to Philippians chapter 3, for instance, and see that idea, the journey on the road. And Paul had this vision that his journey was moving towards a glorious destination and a great prize, a great encouragement to stay on track. He knew the need for encouragement along the way, for support as he travelled, and for guidance, particularly from God. Now, in writing this letter, Paul has three groups of people in mind to encourage, particularly in this second half, perhaps having received a report from his co-worker, Timothy, on the state of affairs at Thessalonica in the church. And those three groups can be described with three titles. Firstly, some in the church were what we might call idlers. They believed, it seems, that Christ might return imminently, And in response, they neglected the need to work with their hands, earn a living. And Paul points out that this is disruptive to the harmony of the congregation. You see that in parts of chapter 4 and 5. So there's idlers. Secondly, there's a group Paul's concerned about that we might call the faint-hearted. That was those who were anxious about the status of some of their loved ones who had recently died and were believers. They were already a group under persecution and pressure for choosing Christ, but some passed away. And they were faint-hearted, anxious. What's happened? What's the status of those who died? And what will it mean for me? So the idlers and the faint-hearted. And thirdly, there's a group that we might label as the weak. Paul sees people who might be weak in terms of self-control, in their passions and desires. And Paul feared that they might easily be tempted to fall back into their previous lifestyles. And that third group, the weak, we might call them, are of concern to Paul in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 4. He urges what was indeed many Gentile converts to Christ in that congregation to continue in the way of life or to continue to walk as they had been taught. Look at verses 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4. He writes, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now that word sanctification is from a word group that's used of the temple in the Old Testament and its fittings and furnishings and fineries. And I guess in a basic way it can mean something or someone set apart for God, sanctification. But it's also used in the Bible, as here, to describe a kind of journey of progressive change and transformation. That which is promised to believers, particularly through the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring them to an eventual completeness, or we might say holiness. For example, Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, "I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ." It's kind of this idea that it's a journey of change and transformation towards a goal, sanctification. Paul goes on in verses 3 to 5 of our text to identify what must have been the greatest threat to sanctification among the Thessalonian Christians. So he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. One, that you may abstain from sexual immorality. Two, that each one of you knows how to control your own body in holiness and honour, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. And three, that no one wrongs or exploits a brother or sister in this matter." Now, before we unpack this perceived threat to the growth or sanctification, that transformation of increasing faith, hope and love, let's just capture a couple of important notes. Firstly, Paul says this group of Christian were already walking well. They were already living well. There isn't an existing pastoral problem like Paul had at Corinth, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5. Secondly, this is no lightweight threat. It's not just a passing comment. In verses 7 to 8 and verses 11 to 12 of our chapter, Paul points out how this really matters to God, that they take this seriously. So too, we might listen up a little more acutely in that regard. Now back to verses 3 to 5. It's important that we take all three of the dot points, if you like, under what Paul means by the threat to their sanctification. Take them all together. Understanding what's the antithesis, the opposite of walking in the ways of the Lord for this group back then. What they should abstain from. the ancient Greek behind, it means to avoid completely. Some translations here in verse 3 have sexual immorality as the first dot point. It is, I guess, a word or an idea, sexual immorality, that many well-intentioned preachers like to dwell on today. And they are quick to teach, I think, what people should abstain from today without first regarding what it may have meant back then. Because there's a large kind of complexity about the first century context and this idea of sexual immorality. The Greek word behind sexual immorality in that translation can also be unchastity or fornication or a range of words. It's like an umbrella word for a whole range of sexual vices common to the ancient world of Thessalonica and other Roman cities. If we take all the words of verse 3 to 5 together, as Paul intended, we see that the call to abstain is a call to acts that commonly involved exploitation of others for self-gratification. You see, the common lifestyle for many Roman citizens, and for some who were called free men, those who'd been brought back out of slavery in Paul's day, gave them a liberty that often turned to licentiousness, particularly with regard to gratuitous sex for pleasure and that sex as a matter of trade, as well as religion and status. This is well documented in history books that you can find in your local library. Every form of sexual vice was widespread in cities steeped in Hellenistic culture. Cities like Thessalonica and Corinth, who feature in the New Testament letters. Sex procured by trade or by power over the weak or the lowly was common and often integrated with a person's sense of status and advancement politically, commercially, spiritually. I had the opportunity to visit first century ruins of Corinth in Greece a few years back, and it was clear to all who visited the site how the backdrop to city life, this foreboding mountain called Acrocorinth, was a symbol of one major aspect of life for the free and powerful. That mountain once had glistening white marble temples atop, where citizens would, in the marketplace, look up and be reminded that there in the temples, not far away, was the offer of power and pleasure and religion, all combined together. The rituals of worship to both the emperor and to a myriad of gods was combined often with a paid prostitution. And so there was a great mix of this politics, religion and sexual gratification in daily life. Life in Macedonia did not differ greatly from that Greek city in Corinth at the time Paul was writing. He was aware that many Gentiles, that is, people of the nations, non-Jews, who'd become Christians, may in fact fall back into what was a common way of life for most Gentiles: self-gratification and advancement at the expense of the weak as a matter of trade. This involved exploitation of women, children, slaves, and foreigners. And Paul would have in mind here to warn also against the loose regard for the marriage bond that was common in Gentile communities. There's literature of the time that even includes the boasting of citizens of their adultery. They paraded their extramarital sexual exploits on the one hand, while acknowledging their wives and families on the other, without any sense of dissonance or shame. It's no wonder, as we read back in Acts chapter 15, no wonder that the first council of apostles, when they met at Jerusalem to talk about the spread of conversions among non-Jews, they insisted that Gentile believers be instructed not to continue in sexual immorality. The wording here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is almost the same as in Acts 15. And they instructed Paul to take that message to the Gentiles. So there was an alert among those who'd come from Jewish backgrounds where sexual ethics and monotheistic beliefs were very different to the Gentile world. A warning about the idolatrous rituals in Gentile life that was so destructive, so exploitative in ancient Roman cities. Jewish communities before Christ were often so distinctive in their ethics and their beliefs that they would have to live at the margins of a city. Even if they were given concessions by the Roman government, they couldn't fully integrate into the life of a Roman city. Many Christians in the early church wondered, if they'd come from Jewish backgrounds, what impact the inclusion of Gentile believers would mean as they brought their so-called unholy alliances into the community of Christian fellowship. You can see that kind of fear in Acts 15, verse 5. It was not a matter of merely fearing difference in sexual ethics, but it was the enmeshed nature of idolatry, the religion of the gods and of the emperor, of the politics of that, as well as the sexual ethics in Gentile behaviour, that was a real threat to holy living for anyone who looked at the world through Hebrew eyes and through the teaching and message of Jesus. You can see that kind of distinctive threat in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. How great it is you've turned from idols to the living God, Paul says. You can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 to see the kind of great challenge of the wall between Jewish believers and Gentile believers that had to be brought down. So it was deeply challenging to the apostles back at Jerusalem to think any Gentiles might receive the Holy Spirit and live to God's glory. It's hard for us to get into their shoes. You can see in Acts 15:12 that kind of reticence to think they might even be acceptable to God. Yet, of course, it became a great amazement and a point of praise to God for the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 15, verses 3 to 4, or Colossians 1, 27. Because Paul himself knew of his own unworthiness to be acceptable to God, apart from grace. He'd been a righteous Jew in all aspects, he says in Philippians 3. Without grace, it stands for nothing. Paul was blown away to see Roman citizens of his day accept the gospel and leave behind a previously exploitative lifestyle and begin to engage in respectful relationships in the church and promoting peace and love in the world. No wonder he thought the gospel was the power unto salvation, as he says in Romans 1:16. Paul commends the Thessalonian church for standing firm on the truth of God's grace in Christ. And he commends them for walking in the ways of Christ, living to God's glory in a distinctive way, despite persecution and temptations in abundance. And here he also seeks to encourage them to keep walking, keep living well, to press on in the journey, to grow in faith, hope and love more and more. But he adds that exhortation, don't slip back into the ways of your former lives, characterized by licentious, idolatrous exploitation of others. Well, what can we say about this text, the impact of Paul's encouragement to keep on walking in the way of the Lord? What can we say to us today? How does it relate to our walk as Christians? Firstly, I want to say I don't think it's right to suggest that our lives today and those of our neighbours are just like those Thessalonian Christians back in Paul's world. Of course we have things in common, but with regard to the nature of religion, sex and power in that first century, we must be careful not to just say this is that, as if the way we regard their behaviour and understanding of relationships is the same as ours today. We have a wealth of history of the impact of the Christian faith and ethic upon our understanding now that was not present among Gentiles at the time. So it can be a plain abuse of Scripture to just say, what Paul said to them means this now. We have to navigate that carefully. Because modern sermons, it seems to me, often ignore the factor of the exploitation of others, of sex for trade, clearly, explicitly in Paul's warning. Paul is not simply saying, you know, some sort of different sexual approach than what we deem right is in fact going to bring your journey down. He's talking about a particular exploitation of others that involved sex. Secondly, Paul is personally convinced about the reversal of power that the gospel brings to the heart of a Christian. It's because of the humble servant-like faithfulness of Jesus. He sees power over others for personal gain and for self-gratification as the reverse of what Jesus said humanity is about. It's completely unfit for the people of God. It's disreputable to the gospel. And we ought to examine ourselves and see that we agree that in fact humility, servanthood, and faithful allegiance to those we've committed to are primary in our respectful relationships. Peace-loving faithfulness and respectfulness is a godly sign of the gospel at work. So the text has more to say to call out those today who abuse or exploit others for personal gratification, and to those who break faithful commitments in love just for their own personal gain, than it does to anything else, especially speaking to Christians. So we might best align our vision for holy living, our way of walking, by consciously avoiding exploitation and to seek the freedom and peace of others as we serve. Paul's words perhaps have less to say about modern situations of sexual expression than we're often led to believe by preachers. Many of our friends are seeking meaningful intimacy, not setting out to exploit others for personal gain. So let's be careful with the text. Realise it's speaking to Christians and calling them to respectful, peaceful faithfulness in love. So lastly, let's do that. Let's reflect on any areas in life where we might be taking advantage of others for personal gain, for self-gratification, or for personal advancement. Especially taking advantage at the expense of those already marginalised or disempowered. This will take some quiet reflection and honesty. But it will respond well to this text of Paul. So we might ask, what threatens our own walk with God today? What holds us back from pleasing God more and more by the way we live? And let's hope that our target will be, with the help of the Holy Spirit, respectful, peace-loving, faithful relationships to the glory of God. Amen.